With the parable of the pounds, we come to the second parable in Christ's last week on earth, and the last parable that he uttered before entering Jerusalem for the final time. From Luke 19, part of which we read earlier, we see Christ's route to the holy city on his final trip there. In verse 1, he's in Jericho. Then he journeys up and west by Bethphage and Bethany. Verse 29, he comes to the bottom of the Mount of Olives, verse 37, before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey on what's called Palm Sunday. And so the parable of the pounds, like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which we considered last week, was delivered when Christ was near Jerusalem and the shadow of the cross was lengthening. And so it is that both parables deal, in slightly different ways, with the final judgment. And both contain a sting, as we shall see later, especially with the servant who wrapped his pound in the napkin. Now, the parables of the pounds this week and the laborers in the vineyard last Sunday morning differ in the images that they use to portray the kingdom of heaven. Last week dealt with metaphors from the realm of agriculture, the vineyard. The parable of the pounds concerns the world of business and trading, to gain money through dealing, through business. Let's then consider together the parable of the pounds. First, the powerful story. Second, the eschatological teaching. And third, the three groups. The parable of the pounds. The powerful story, the eschatological teaching, and the three groups. Now, the dominant and pivotal character in the parable of the pounds is the nobleman or lord. The story itself is divided into two parts. Look with me in your Bibles at this parable. First of all, we have the Lord's going away and entrusting work to his servants in verses 12 through 14, at the very start of the parable, a short portion. Second, we have the nobleman's coming back in order to judge and reward his servants from verse 15 to verse 27, at the end of the parable, the main lengthy chunk of this word of God. This is our first look at the parable in a broad overview. We have the nobleman or lord departing, leaving work for his servants, 12 through 14, the short bit at the start, and then he returns and rewards or punishes his servants from verse 15 through verse 27. With that general overview in mind, let's descend into the details. The nobleman, or the lord, being informed that he is to be invested with a kingdom, journeys afar off to receive his realm from his overlord. Before he leaves, however, he calls together his servants. Here is a pound for each of you. And the pound here isn't 100 UK pennies. A pound here means roughly 3 months' wages for a standard man. 3 months' wages. So, depending on what you ascertain a standard yearly pay is, it could be 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 thousand pounds in our money. Here you have this money. Now, do business, trade with this money, put it to good use, And then when I come back, I will reward you accordingly for your use of my money. But the nobleman was not the only person or party that was journeying to the overlord. The citizens of the nobleman's land hated him. And so they sent an embassage to the emperor, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Make somebody else ruler, but not him." And evidently, their message failed of its desired effect, for the nobleman was indeed installed as king. Many days later, the nobleman returned from his long journey as the king, and as he had promised, he calls his servants to account. First servant appears. "Lord, you give me £1, here are £10. "Well done, good, faithful servant. You can rule over 10 cities. Second servant comes. "Lord, your £1 made £5. "Very good. You can have 5 cities. I'm the king, I appoint you over 10 and you over 5 in my realm." And then almost all the remainder of the parable is concerned with the next servant and the king's dealings with him. The first two servants are given 2 verses each, 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. But the wicked servant, he gets almost twice as much treatment as the other two servants put together. "Lord," he says to him, "here is your pound, all neatly wrapped up here in this handkerchief. And if you ask me why I didn't put it to proper use, my answer is, well, I know the sort of Lord you are. You're a severe man. You reap where you didn't sow. So I was afraid, I was scared. I didn't try and do anything with your money. This is your money. I'm giving it back to you." And the king is angry with his servant. "How dare you say this about me? You could at the very least have gotten off your backside and done something with it. At least gone to the bank and invested the money, and I would have some interest, or usury, as it's called in our text." So the pound of this servant, which was unfruitful, didn't earn anything, is then taken from the wicked servant and given to the servant with 10 pounds, with this word, verse 26, "Unto everyone which hath shall be given." They'll get more. "And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him, so that he gets nothing." And the parable closes with the king's judgment upon his enemies, those mentioned near the start, who proclaimed, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Of them, the king says, "Those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me." That's the parable. Now, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, some of you will have heard of him, the ancient historian Josephus tells us that something very like what is recorded in verses 12 and 14 actually had happened in Judea about 30 years before the events of Luke 19. In AD 4, or thereabouts, Herod the Great died. He was the one who ordered the massacre of all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. So Herod's son, Archelaus, who like his father is mentioned in the Bible, in Matthew 2, Archelaus headed off to Rome to be invested as the king of Judea in place of Herod the Great. See, Judea at that time was part of the Roman Empire, and the Romans appointed various local dignities to be kings or princes, and then they would exercise their government of that region through these men who were sort of puppets, but had a certain measure of control themselves. Moreover, like verse 14, some of the Jewish citizens of Judea hated Archelaus, and they didn't want to see him receive the crown, so they also journeyed off to Rome to plead with the emperor, but the Roman overlord refused to budge, and Archelaus was appointed king of Judea despite their protests. Now, all of this is an interesting historical aside. It doesn't help us as such to interpret the parable, but it does show us that the Jews of Jesus' day were familiar with the idea of a nobleman going off to a far kingdom to receive a kingdom from an overlord. And some of them, when Jesus first uttered this parable, may have pricked up their ears and thought, oh, he's going to say something about the lineage of Herod. Maybe he's going to take a swipe at the Roman emperor. So they listened all the more closely. But this much should be said by way of positive identification at this point. The nobleman of the story, not Archelaus, the nobleman is Jesus Christ. He's the one who goes off into a far country. He's the one who returns. He's the one who returns and judges. And so almost all the commentators agree. The central character here is Christ. Now, the second point of this sermon is entitled The Eschatological Teaching, because a vital point in the interpretation of this parable concerns its instruction on the end times. The parables are eschatological, dealing with the principles of the kingdom of heaven to be inaugurated and the return of the Lord. This eschatological side to the parable is evident from the words preceding the parable. Verse 11. As they heard these things, the words that Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, as they heard these things, he added, here's something more, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore. So this parable is designed to counteract the false views of the imminent appearing of Christ's kingdom held by many in Christ's audience on that day. See, we need a little bit of background here. By and large, first century Jews in general, but especially in Palestine, held that the coming Messiah would rule over an earthly kingdom. And this is easy to understand. Wasn't, they argued, wasn't the Messiah's kingdom typified by the kingdom of David and Solomon? The kingdom of David and Solomon was a united, powerful, and sovereign state. And surely, this is what the Messiah is going to bring in and rule over. Their mistake is evident, a mistake made by many schools of eschatology. Their mistake was to apply the nature of David's earthly kingdom to that of the Messiah in a literalistic way. Literalistic way. And then too, the people reasoned this Jesus, who is the son of David, that was shouted loudly when he was in Jericho, this Jesus works miracles. God is with him. He multiplies loaves and fishes. That would feed our army. In fact, he could do that at will. That would feed our entire populace. Jesus heals the sick and the lame. What an advantage that would be in a military conflict with the Romans. You don't need a mobile army surgical hospital in your train. Jesus will just heal all our soldiers. In fact, with Christ as our King, all our citizens will be fit and well. And didn't Jesus cast out demons? And if he can cast out demons, evil angels, surely he can cast out the Romans as well. Many of the Jews had also misunderstood Jesus' own teaching. He said time and time again, the kingdom of God is upon you, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is coming. He has been teaching, especially of late, for several weeks now, that something great is going to happen when he comes next to Jerusalem. He's going to lead us against the Romans. He's surely going to re-establish Jewish sovereignty in Palestine. Now think of the situation here in Luke 19. Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem, David's own city, the heart of the kingdom in Israel. He's heading up to it from Jericho, no less. Jericho, the first city which Joshua had conquered when Israel came up out of Egypt about 1400 years ago. The start of the reclamation of the land. It's Passover. Passover is the time when we celebrate deliverance from Egypt. Maybe at this Passover we'll celebrate deliverance from Rome. There are vast crowds in Jerusalem up for the feast, many of whom are favourable to Jesus. Word about him has gotten out near and far, and they will join in, and we will kick out the hated Romans. And recall where Jesus stood at this time. This is the connection between the first 10 verses and the next few verses. Jesus here is outside the house of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, including Zacchaeus. And as they heard these things, including this statement that he uttered to Zacchaeus, so it's outside his house, then he speaks the parable. And who was Zacchaeus? A tax collector. For whom did Zacchaeus collect taxes? The Romans. And because of Jesus, Zacchaeus had promised to give half his goods to the poor, the Jewish poor. Redistribution of wealth. Redistribution of wealth from Rome and the collaborators with Rome to the Jews. And if Zacchaeus had overtaxed anyone, he said he would restore to that person fourfold. Is not this the harbinger of the end to paying taxes to the Roman invader? This is the sign. The kingdom's about to come. Their days are numbered. We will take back our land. And you see, the problem here with their eschatology was that they believed in an imminent kingdom. It was just about to come, a matter of days, maybe even hours. They believed in a visible earthly kingdom, a kingdom that you could see. Jesus deals with that too in Luke chapter 17. A kingdom that you could see centered in Jerusalem in the Middle East. A lot of people hold that today too. A kingdom that was militaristic. Kingdom that is advanced by the sword and victory in war. And these are mistakes, even heresies, made time and time again in the history of the Christian church, including by many today. And so we read Christ countering this sort of teaching. Verse 11. He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, in opposition to what they were thinking, the parable of the pounds. This sorts them out. And so Christ counteracts the false eschatology in this parable, and especially he counteracts the false eschatology, because there's a bit more to it, in the opening few verses of the parable, right at the start. Yes, the kingdom will soon be established, though not quite in the way you think, but we'll come to that. The kingdom will soon be established, but Jesus must go away to receive the kingdom. Jesus will not be crowned in earthly Jerusalem. He will be invested far away. Verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Yeah, I'm going up to Jerusalem. But the nobleman's not invested in Jerusalem. He's invested in a far country. It's not going to happen, my going up to Jerusalem. It's not going to be the occasion of my coronation there. And from subsequent events in Christ's life, we learn that the far country to which he goes is heaven. In heaven, he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's his ascension that immediately precedes his coronation, his session at God's right hand. And his resurrection precedes his ascension. And before that, he must be crucified for our sins and bear the wrath of God and his curse against us, that we must be blessed. Jesus is not going to fight the Romans with an army. He's going to overcome Satan and sin alone on the cross. That's how it happens. So first of all, Jesus has to go away to be invested. He doesn't become king of an earthly Jerusalem. The second thing that this parable teaches us about the eschatology of the kingdom is that some time has to pass before it is openly manifested. The nobleman goes to a far country. And that he goes to a far country, we are alerted to the fact that there is a delay before he comes back and openly manifests himself and his kingdom uncontrovertibly before all. The mistake of the Jews here being that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so Jesus says a certain nobleman went into a far country. It's going to take time. This far country is about 2,000 years or more away. That's how long it takes to come back. The third eschatological point made in this parable, and it flows from the first two points, is that the kingdom of heaven comes in two phases. The Jews didn't get that. They thought it was all going to come. Jesus would be made king in Jerusalem and rule, all going to come at once in one phase. You see, the two stages that our parable speaks of is, first, Christ is invested in the far country of heaven. Time passes. 2,000 years almost already. Time passes so as to give opportunity for the servants to trade with their pounds. A lot of business has to be done first. A lot of business by the citizens and servants in the kingdom of heaven. Then the Lord comes back. And all of this time, when the Lord's away in the far country, he is invisible. And most people don't even realize he has a kingdom at all. Where is he? Oh, he's gone somewhere. We don't see him. Kingdom? What are you talking about? We know about kingdoms. Greece is the kingdom. The Chinese. But Jesus, what are you talking about? And then the second stage comes when Christ returns. When the nobleman comes back. Then we have the final open manifestation of the kingdom of heaven before everybody. This is called Christ's second coming, a coming in glory which issues in the last judgment, which is here portrayed. This is the most practical part of the parable. Here portrayed as a judgment of three groups in Luke chapter 19. Now, one of the three groups judged in the parable are those who openly avow themselves as Christ's enemies. We read of them in two verses. Verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But those mine enemies, verse 27 says, the Lord is now dealing with them, those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That's the first of the three groups. Now, who are these people? First, and most obviously, they are the unbelieving Jews. "We do not want this man to reign over us. Away with him. Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." And so it has been with the Jews for the last 2,000 years, except for the remnant according to the election of grace. And we heard about that in the 11 or 12 sermons on Romans chapter 11. "We will not have this." Text in verse 14 doesn't even use the word man. "We will not have this one." Don't even like to use his name. Whatever. He won't rule over us. We don't want him. Second, this group includes the Muslims. The Middle East and North Africa, which constitutes the start and early days and still central section of Islam, were formerly Christian lands. Large-scale apostasy came, Nestorianism, Eutychianism amongst them, and God sent the Unitarian Muslims as his sword of judgment. "We will not have this man to rule over us," is the message of the Islamic world. We will not have Jesus to rule over us because he is emphatically not divine. He is not the Son of God, not the second person of the Holy Trinity made incarnate. This is the teaching of the Quran and Islamic tradition. He did not die on the cross. Even that historical fact they deny. They only thought he died on the cross. Some reckon maybe Judas was up there instead. But whatever happened, Jesus did not die on the cross. And if perchance he had some strange way gone on the cross, he emphatically did not die on the cross for our sins. He wasn't the lamb slain for our sins before the foundation of the world. You don't die for the sins of anybody else. That's not the love of God. You do good works, and your good works have to outweigh your sins. That's how you get to heaven. And if your good works outweigh your sins, you merit with God, and you're into glory, and you have the virgins. That's Islamic theology. And the religion of the false prophet Muhammad, of the Quran, and of Islamic tradition loudly declares, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That is the message of Islam. But we don't have to go to people of pagan and foreign religions. You just have to look at the cultural leadership of the West, the intelligentsia, the vast majority of those who lead in politics, in education, in the media, in business. evolutionism is dominant. And flowing from evolutionism, secularism. Everything in the state must be governed by materialistic, this-worldly concerns. And if you have a religion, just you keep it to yourself. Don't let it obtrude in anything. Evolutionism. Secularism. This is all we've got. There is no soul. There is no world to come. There is no God. There is no judgment. We must learn to share this planet as equitably as possible. Grow up and become atheists. We have all evolved from slime. We will live as we please, and we have the right to sin. And don't you dare try and tell us that it's wrong. We will not have this man to rule over us. And the hatred and enmity against Jesus Christ is becoming more and more open and defiant in the apostate West, from the top down even to the man on the street. We're just a little bit behind the times in this little part. Verse 27 deals with Christ's judgment upon all those who maintain we will not have this man to rule over us. Mine enemies, says Christ, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Send them into eternal destruction from my presence, and their day of reckoning is coming. They are doomed. And this too applies to those who are brought up in the Christian church and apostatize and go into the world. Because those who leave the church for the world or the false church say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Our lips are our own. I own me, I rule me, and Christ, I don't listen to him. He's not going to reign over me. The second group is represented by the two faithful servants mentioned in verses 16 through 19. These men were entrusted with a pound. The pound, practically all agree, symbolizes the Word of God. The Word of God in the Scriptures, which is to be used in the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. These two men traded with the Word. Personally, they used the Word. They studied the Scriptures. They knew its contents. They knew its teaching. The Word lived in their heart. They meditated upon it day and night. And they prospered. They didn't turn to the left hand or to the right. These men traded with the Word of God with their children. They instructed them in the Scriptures, admonished them in love, pointed them in the right path, explained to them the truth of the Bible and their calling as the covenant seed of Christ. They encouraged them in their catechism class, helped them with their lessons, as a means that Christ uses to build them up in the fear of his name. They traded with the Word of God in their family life, with their wife and children at family devotions. They supported the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, which is the one institution on the earth specifically and solely granted this remit, hold up the Word of God in the locale so that it doesn't fall to the ground. Because the church is that pillar that holds it up, and when the church goes, it falls in the street. Nobody knows it. Nobody knows where you hear it. Nobody's there putting out sermons or giving out leaflets or inviting people to hear the truth of church. It falls into the gutter. And those who trade in the Word support the church by their attendance at the Sunday services, plural, and other meetings. They support the spread of the Word through the church by their offerings And by their prayers, they pray, "Thy kingdom come," through the church on earth. They use the word too in witnessing to others, and in general, their goal and desire is get the word out. All the world is a stage, said Shakespeare. All the world is the realm to disseminate the word. It's the only thing ultimately that counts. Get that word out. That is what God uses to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if there were no scriptures in the world would already have ended. There wouldn't be any point in it. The word, that's the key thing. And these two servants, the faithful ones, receive a rich reward. They receive personal commendation from Jesus Christ at the last day. Well done, good servant. And then they received a blessed station in heaven. This isn't merit. This is the reward of grace, whereby God saves us out of grace. Then God works in us continual conversion, which issues in the doing of good works. And then God comes down and sees all the things that we've done by His Spirit and says, "Well done. You've done what you've done by my work within you, and I'm going to reward you by blessing you even further in the world to come by the things that I've done in you. Well done." That's grace from beginning to end. This is one of the classic passages in the Bible that teaches there are degrees of reward in heaven. One servant gets 10 cities, another 5 cities, symbolizing that we as the saints share in the reign of Christ the King in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the world to come. All are full of joy, but some receive greater capacity for us. And the reward is according to, not on the basis of, but according to, in keeping with, the degrees of faithfulness. From the £1 comes £10 through the faithfulness of that servant, therefore 10 cities. From the £1 comes £5, and therefore 5 cities. Proportionality in the reward. Brings us finally to the third group as presented in the parable. The third group are professing Christians, those who claim to belong to Jesus, who claim to be His servants, and who learn and receive the word. But let me tell you right out front, they're actually unbelievers and hypocrites, this third group. Last week, with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the hypocrites and unbelievers in the midst of the church revealed themselves by grumbling. Grumbling about others in the church. Grumbling about others in the church because Christ blessed them with His riches. They didn't like that. They didn't understand grace. And so they grumbled and murmured and complained. Well, this week, in this parable, the hypocrites in the church reveal themselves not with respect to grumbling, but with respect to their work. They didn't do any. Now, I need to add here, of course, this isn't dealing with somebody, for instance, who's seriously sick or disabled, or someone who is very, very young, and so can't help out in the way that others can. But this is dealing with somebody who has the ability, natural ability, and time to do work in the kingdom of heaven, and doesn't do any. Doesn't do any. This is the servant who says, "Lord, here's your pound, and I've kept it nicely wrapped up in a handkerchief. Here it is. Here it is." Now, last week, we saw that the hypocrites did do work. Remember, they were the ones working for 12 hours in the day, out in the heat. And they revealed themselves as hypocrites because of the motivation for their work. Why? They were doing it with a mercenary spirit in order to earn and put God in their debt. That's one side of it. Here, they reveal themselves from this perspective because they didn't do work in the kingdom of heaven. God entrusted them with his word, gave them a calling in the church, commanded them, occupy till I come. Occupy not meaning in a war, now you control this area of the territory. Occupy means be busy, trade, get to work, do something for Christ according to his word. And he just wrapped it up and didn't do anything. That was the problem. And it gets worse. This foolish and wicked servant tries to excuse himself in the parable. Tries to explain why he didn't do anything. Verse 21, I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. You are severe. You collect where you've no right to collect. You go around reaping with a sickle where you didn't even bother sowing. This shows that the hypocrite in the church who didn't do any work because of what he thought about Jesus Christ. He thought Christ was an austere, hard master, a fearful tyrant, someone who just tells you, do this, do that. And they go, I'm not going to do anything for him. Don't like him. He's always telling me what to do. I don't like what he tells me to do. He comes with these Ten Commandments. You've got to go to church. Boring going to church. You've got to start prayer. I hate prayer. You've got to help the other saints. Let them all get stuffed. Why should I do anything for him? All he comes is with his demands. Law upon law. I don't like that. I don't like that. I'm not going to do anything. Attitude to Christ determines what work you do in the church. How much work you do, with what attitude you do it. And if you view Christ as a Lord who is a tyrant and not a Lord of grace, who makes us willing and able to serve him and makes it a matter of joy to do something in response to his love for us, then you'll either do it with a bad attitude in order to merit last week's parable, or here, you just do nothing at all. Nothing at all. And the problem lies not even with the fact that you're not working, but the problem lies with what you think about Jesus Christ. That's what Christ said here. What think ye of me? I feared thee. You're a severe Lord. You go around asking too much of people and taking, I don't like that. I'm not going to work for you. Because ultimately, that's what it's about in true church of Jesus Christ. You don't work for the minister. You don't work for the council. You work for Christ. And if you don't work for Christ, you'll not do much at all, because everybody else has very little claim upon you. But Christ does, because he owns this body and soul. In the parable, the nobleman listens to this. You're a sharp, severe master. He says that to him, to his face. You go around reaping where you didn't sow. And the nobleman, hearing him out, says, out of your own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. How dare you say that about me? You knew that I was a severe master. Huh? You knew that. And he echoes the man's word. You said this about me. You said that about me. Well, at the very least, you lazy rebel, at the very least, you should have used your head and gone to the bank, invested the money, and then I'd have come back a few years later, and at the very least, I'd have had the interest. But you were so lazy, you thought so little of me, you wouldn't even do that. You were doing nothing for me because... So you claim to be one of my servants and a citizen of my kingdom. In heart, you're just as bad as those people who say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Because when you say, this is about me, and you don't work, that doing that is showing that you won't permit my reign over you, you're really with them. You don't belong with the servants who traded with their pounds and made gains. And so then he says, that servant there with his pound that I gave him, take that pound away from him and give it to the man who has 10 pounds. And the other standing by said, well, that isn't fair. I mean, he's already got 10 pounds. This guy's got only 1 pound. Let him keep it. No. No. He must lose even the pound that he has. And that's what happens to the hypocrites in the church. They lose even what they seem to have. That little bit that people thought they had, that they maybe thought they had. They lose that too. And in the parable it's given to the faithful who did work, and they did work because they knew who the nobleman was, that the nobleman was a gracious Lord. The nobleman was their king. They were glad to serve him. They were willing subjects of the Lord Christ. Take it, that one parable, that 1 pound, give it to the guy with 10 pounds. And so everyone who has not, even what he has, even what he has, that will be taken away. And he who has much, he will receive more. And that's the way it is ultimately with the kingdom of heaven. You either have nothing in hell, or you have everything. There isn't any middle ground. It's one or the other. And I say hell deliberately because even though there are three groups here, the two faithful servants, the unfaithful servant, and the wicked citizen who said, we will not have this man to rule, ultimately, the wicked servant and those who don't want Christ to rule, they're the two. They're all one group. And you're left with the sheep and the goats, because when Christ comes back and the judgment is made, then everything appears it really is. Let's be more and more like the faithful servants. Buy and sell and trade and make progress. Spread the word of Christ. Amen.